wouldn't have come if you'd have known that. But there is no test, so don't worry about that. Just attendance and teaching. But we're in Acts chapter 11, the book of Acts, and we've been going through it for several months now. We're in chapter 11, and of course chapter 11 is all about the church at Jerusalem and their reaction to the Gentiles receiving the gospel. Up until Acts chapter 10, the gospel has been strictly a Jewish thing. Jesus Christ came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's all to the Jew, to the Jew, to the Jew. When the Lord came at when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was Jews from all nations around the world gathered at the Passover. It was still strictly Jewish. All the way until Acts chapter 8. The Jews are in Jerusalem, they're planted there, and they're ministering to their own. And that's great, that's fantastic. But God had told them in chapter 1, verse 8, to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they weren't getting that out of Jerusalem part down very good. They were still stuck in Jerusalem. They hadn't been to Judea or Samaria. So starting in chapter 8, God sent a persecution to the church at Jerusalem. And that persecution caused the Christians to scatter and to go to Judea. And then Philip went to Samaria. And in chapter 13, we're going to find them going to the uttermost parts of the earth. God had to use a persecution to get them to do what He commanded them to do, because they were negligent in doing what God told them to do. In other words, when God tells you to do something, and it's clear, and you don't do it, watch your back. All right, can we put it that way? Now, God doesn't, He's not going to knife you, but He will tenderly give you a little shove. And if that shove doesn't get anything, He might give you a two-hand shove. Don't make God have to shove you. Love God, love the Lord your God enough that when he says, here's what I want you to do, okay, go ahead and do it. The church at Jerusalem, and we're not pointing fingers at them because they're human beings like we are. And so they just didn't get it, and they were content to stay landlocked at home. So God sent the persecution. Then in chapter 10, we studied it a couple weeks ago, God called Peter to go with the Gentiles, these Gentiles that were sent by Cornelius, to go tell this Roman centurion, this leader of part of the army, to tell him the gospel. And he did, and they got saved just like the Jews did. The Holy Ghost came down from heaven and came upon them, and Peter saw that, and he said, hey, this is the same thing that happened to us Jews back at Pentecost. And God showed him that what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common, because Peter had said, I'm not going to those Jews, and so he did. Well, now he goes back to the church at Jerusalem, and they're saying, what in the world are you doing? What are you doing out there ministering to Gentiles? Well, you know, we're not sure this is. So that's what we've been looking at, chapter 11. Again, page 1, the contention with the church at Jerusalem. We studied that already. The contention. The church was suspicious. Why are you going to the Gentiles? Why are you preaching to them? Why are you fellowshipping with them? Why are you eating with them? And who's the Gentiles? That's us. Us rotten dogs. Us heathen. Us scoundrels. To the Jews, we were godless people. Idolaters. They were the worshipers of the true God. And so to mingle with the Gentiles all through the Old Testament was a forbidden thing. And so when Peter did that, the church had some contention. And Peter rehearsed to them what he had seen in chapter 10. Chapter 2, we already looked at, or page 2, the concern of the church at Jerusalem. And again, in verses 19 to 21, the gospel goes out again. Verse 19, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travel as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. See, they're still not getting it. The church of Jerusalem is sending people out, but they're saying, don't talk to them Gentiles. You stick to our Jewish people. You stick to our race, our language, our people. But they didn't. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. All right, the Greek-speaking people. And preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. All right, that's kind of where we left off last week, that now the gospel is going both to Jew and to Greek. The church of Jerusalem is not sure about that, and so they send somebody down there to check this thing out. And that is verse 22 to verse 26. We mentioned it last week, the work assessed. All right, the church of Jerusalem was still on this Jews-only thing. And when they went to the Grecians, they sent, Can we call them spies? They sent somebody down to check this out and see what was going on. And here's who was sent, and I think this is where we're at. Barnabas, in verse 22 to verse 22, Barnabas is sent. All right, in verse 22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now, don't misunderstand the church at Jerusalem. They are not a haughty, heady, high-minded group of people that are trying to control everything. They are the apostles. They're Peter, James, and John. They're Thomas and Bartholomew. These are the apostles that are there. They're not egotistical men, but this is something new. The gospel going to the Gentiles. For 3.5 years, they followed the law, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He said, go not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was their command from the Lord. Now something new has happened, and we don't blame them. They're a little slow on catching on to this. And so when they hear that the Gentiles are getting the gospel, they're going to send Barnabas, verse 22. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. All right, all of this now is happening in the city of Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria, which is north of Israel. So the church, the activity is moving from Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, up into Antioch in Gentile country. All right? And that's causing concern to the apostles back in Jerusalem. Again, it's not that they are overbearing, but they don't understand. They're confused. So they send Barnabas. That's a good guy to pick, isn't it? You remember Barnabas? Look back, turn a few pages. Look back at Acts chapter 4. Let's look at Barnabas. Here's where we first met Barnabas. Let's look at his character. Why did they send Barnabas? They're in Jerusalem. They hear about what's going on at Antioch. And they want to send somebody. Well, they've got James and John and Thomas and Philip and Bartholomew. They got all these apostles. But that's not who they sent. They sent Barnabas. All right? In chapter 4, we met Barnabas in verse number 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we met Barnabas in chapter 4, and he is a wealthy landowner, if we can say it that way. He has land on the island of Cyprus. This is where, in Acts chapter 11, we just read back in verse 19 and 20, the disciples went to preach the gospel. Barnabas is from there, so that's home country to him. And so now the apostles want to send somebody down there, and so they pick Barnabas, this son of consolation, this one that was so generous to the church at Jerusalem. They said, there's a good guy. There's a guy that will give us an honest report. And so they're going to send him. Notice what it says about him in verse 24. It says about Barnabas, for he was a good man. That's a good thing to say about somebody, right? He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. So by secular standards, he was a good man. By spiritual standards, he's a good man. He's full of the Holy Ghost. And of faith. So here's a guy that's a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of faith. And that's who the apostles choose to send down there. That's a pretty good guy. Here's one thing that, and it's in your notes there, that puzzles me. Back in Acts chapter 6, you remember that? There was a dispute in the church at Jerusalem between the Greeks, the Greek-speaking Jews and the Jewish-speaking Jews because of their widows. The Greek-speaking Jews felt like the Jewish-speaking Jews' widows were getting more attention and more money than theirs were. And so the disciples had to choose out 7 men from among you. We call them deacons. They chose out 7 men that could take care of that financial stuff so the disciples wouldn't have to. The apostles could focus on ministering and not have to worry about the secular stuff, the distribution of money and all that. And they chose out 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and of honest report. Why wasn't Barnabas one of them? You read back there in Acts chapter 6. We're not going to take the time to go back there. But they chose Stephen and they chose Philip and they chose the 5 other guys. We looked at them back there. 5 of those guys we never even hear about again in Scripture. Why wasn't Barnabas one of them? I'd like to give you the answer to that, but I don't have the answer to that. All right, that's the best way to handle it. When people ask a preacher a question, they say, well, he'll have all the answers. Yeah, right. And if you don't know the answer, don't try to fudge it. All right, if your neighbor asks you something, you know, some Bible question or something, you don't know the answer, don't try to impress them and fake it and make up something, because they'll figure that out not too long. So if you don't know, just be honest, say, I don't know. Why wasn't Barnabas chosen when they chose those seven men? I don't know. That's a good question to ask the Lord when we get to heaven, as if that'll matter when we get there. But that's what's going on. So here's Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and the apostles chose him to send him down to Antioch to see what's going on. Are the Gentiles really getting the gospel? Are they really believing? Are they really sincere? Or do they have an ulterior motive for this? Is there something in it for them? Go check this out. The Bible says in verse 23 that when he came, speaking of Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. I appreciate Barnabas. He went down there with an open mind. He went down there just to see what was going on. He had no prejudices. He had no hesitation to see the Gentiles were being saved just like the Jews were. And so he went down there, and when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. You know what happened with the other ones at the beginning of chapter 11? Don't you remember the Jews at Jerusalem when Peter came and said the Gentiles had gotten the gospel? They contended with him. That's the word that's used. They contended with him. Well, Barnabas wasn't contentious. He was a son of consolation. He was a comforter. And so when he came down and saw that the grace of God was there at Antioch, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So Barnabas is sent. Who better to send than Barnabas? Then second of all, in verse 25 it says, then departed Barnabas for Tarsus to seek Saul. So second of all here is Saul is sought. All right, Barnabas is sent. Saul is sought. We have not seen Saul in this running history for 3 years. We read about him in Acts chapter 9. He's on the road to Damascus. He's got letters in his hand to take Christians and imprison them and beat them and torture them and kill them as they did Stephen. And on his way down to Damascus with those letters in his hand from the high priest to go mistreat those Christians, the Lord appeared to him on the way. A bright light shone from noon, knocked him off the donkey to the ground. He looked up and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. That conviction that was in his heart, it was convicting him. He'd heard Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. He heard that oratory that Stephen gave about the history of Israel and how they rejected their Messiah. And that bothered him. Then he saw as they stoned Stephen to death and beat him to death with those rocks. He saw him look up to heaven and heard him say, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." And that bothered him. This man with this concocted heathen religion of worshiping this Jewish guy as a Messiah, he didn't have it right. He's forsaking the faith of his fathers, those Old Testament prophets, and yet he died with such confidence and such peace. Paul couldn't get over that, and Jesus said, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Those little thorns are just poking your heart, and you know there's something more than what you've got." So he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And God saved him, sent Ananias to baptize him, and began to use him. And then shortly after that, he disappears from the narrative. As we get to chapter 10 and chapter 11, it goes back to Peter. So now he shows up in chapter 11, and by reading his epistles later, the book of Galatians and all that, we know where he's been for 3 years. He's been in the backside of the desert of Arabia. God sent him there and had a one-on-one three-year Bible institute. Wouldn't that be something? To have God Himself teach you for 3 years in the backside of the desert in Arabia. Saul was taught. Again, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, like he knew his back hand, the back of his hand. And he knew all that stuff, but he never put it together that there was a prophet like unto Moses that was going to come and lead Israel into a kingdom like Moses led them out of Egypt. He hadn't put that together, and the Lord instructed him in all that stuff, the great mystery, the Bible calls it. And so Saul learned all that stuff. Well, now when Barnabas says, you know, there's something special going on at Antioch. There's just something real going on here. And we need some help here. And Barnabas says, we need some help. We need somebody to help train and teach these believers at Antioch. Who am I going to find? And I believe as he prayed, God said to him, don't send for Philip or Bartholomew. Don't send for James or John. There's a fellow up in Tarsus. Notice it says in verse, then departed Barnabas for Tarsus. You know what happened after 3 years in the desert? Saul wanted to get back to his hometown. He wanted to witness to his own people. He wanted to tell his neighbors what he had found. And so he's back in Tarsus. He's back there ministering to his own family, to his own friends in the town he grew up in, and telling them, hey, all these years I've been wrong. I was following the law of Moses and doing what my heart told me was right to do, but I've found out there's something better than the law of Moses, and it's the love of God shown through the cross of Christ at Calvary. And so Paul began to preach in his hometown. And Barnabas went there to find him. So Saul is sought. The work became too big for one man. So Barnabas, not thinking of anyone else, sent for Saul, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. He brought Saul down. So now you've got the team of Barnabas and Saul. Not Barnum and Bailey. All right. You've got Barnabas and Saul. And what a team it was. We're going to see this team for several chapters now as God put them together. They are going to be the ones in the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 13 that God finally says, send Barnabas and Saul to the work whereunto I've called them. These two men stood out. And so here they are in Antioch and they're teaching the people. So Barnabas is sent. Saul is sought, and then thirdly, at the bottom of the page, the saints are taught. The end of verse 26, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. We need Bible teaching. We need preaching. God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. But we also need Bible teaching. We need to be rooted and grounded in the truth. There is so much going on in our society and our world today and so many new theories and teachings and ideas that we need the Bible. It's the only thing that's eternal, the only thing that's solid, the only thing that's secure, the only thing that's unchanging. All right, in this changing world, and there's not necessarily things wrong with change. Change your clothes. Nothing wrong with change. But at the same time, we need a foundation that's solid, and the Bible is that. So that when these new things come down the road and society introduces these new things, we weigh it by the Word of God. But the only way we can do that is if we've been taught the Word of God. And so Barnabas and Saul went to Antioch, and for a year they concentrated on teaching the people at Antioch. So they were taught. For the next year, the team of Barnabas and Saul gathered the church together and taught them. So complete was their instruction. Not just in doctrine, but in practical things. But the Bible says in verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians. That's the first time that word appears in your Bible. Where are we at? 39 books of the Old Testament. We're in the fifth book of the New Testament. And the word Christian shows up for the very first time. That's monumental. That's pretty important. And the Bible says that after 1 year in Antioch of Barnabas and Saul teaching the disciples, they were first called Christians at Antioch. Again, not to slam the church at Jerusalem, but they'd been there for several years and nobody ever called them Christians. And it's not that they weren't by our definition of it, but it was not till Antioch that people saw something that said these people are Christ-like. That's what the word Christian means. Little Christ. Now, when they used that term, they meant it as a term of derision. We kind of take that term Christian today and wear it as a badge of honor. And that's not necessarily wrong. But when they called them Christians then, it wasn't with a smile on their face. They were calling them heretics. They were calling them little Christ, trying to be imitators, trying to be like Christ. But they were called Christians first in Antioch. Do you see what's going on? The church at Jerusalem had been the hub since the day of Pentecost. And they had done a good job in Jerusalem, but they refused to go any farther. So God now is moving the headquarters of the New Testament church from Jerusalem to Antioch, moving it out of Israel into Gentile territory, and moving it up to Syria, to Antioch in Syria, and now He's going to use that as the hub. We see that as we go on to the last few verses of this chapter. And let's make sure we can finish this morning. We saw the contention with the church at Jerusalem. We saw the concern of the church at Jerusalem. And then thirdly, in page 3, we see the contribution to the church at Jerusalem. And I like this. I like not just the information of the Bible and the history of the Bible and the truth of the Bible, but I like the practical application of it. And the illustration that it gives. Notice it says in verse 27, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch." Again, see the move? Those in Jerusalem, they've been landlocked. It's kind of gotten stale up there. The church has gotten old. Can we say it that way? And they want some life and they want some energy. And so they look at Antioch and say, "Wow, there's something going on down there." So even the prophets, not the apostles, but the prophets from Jerusalem go down to Antioch because they want to get in on this thing. Antioch has become a magnet. A magnet for those that are excited about the work of God. And so in those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. Verse 28, "And there stood up one of them named Agabus." All right, this is one of the prophets, one of the prophets that comes down from Jerusalem to Antioch. We're going to meet Agabus again way over in chapter 21. He's only mentioned two times in the Bible. Here in Acts chapter 11, again in Acts chapter 21, he'll be there with Paul the apostle. But here in verse 28, "One of them named Agabus stood up and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world." A great dearth. That word dearth, D-E-A-R-T-H, means famine, dryness. No, kind of like back in the days of Egypt when God sent the plagues. No land, no water, no cattle, no animals. Everything is dying off in the land. There's a great dearth. There's nowhere to get food, nowhere to get refreshment. And Agabus is signifying by the Spirit that this is going to happen. "There stood up one named Agabus and signified that there should be great dearth." Should be. It hasn't happened yet. He's prophesying it's going to happen. And then he says when it's going to happen, "which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." So the Bible tells us he prophesied ahead of time what was going to happen. That's a prophet of the Lord. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, if a prophet prophesies something and doesn't come to pass, stone him. Be careful what you prophesy. Be careful what you say. Again, I use this. People throw things out there all the time. "Oh, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. Can we stone you now?" I remember a fellow saying way back when, he said, "There's never going to be an election in 2016. He said, Barack Obama is going to declare martial law, and there's not going to be an election. How did that work out?" All right? Now, the credibility of that fellow is kind of in question because he was dogmatic. He was insistent it wasn't going to happen. And it happened. Be careful in our prognostications. Now again, we're not prophets, so fortunately we don't have to go find that guy and stone him for it. But we need to be careful in the statements that we make that are unfounded, that are reactionary, things like that. Here Agabus said something, "There's going to be a great dearth throughout all the land." And it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. All right, it did come to pass. All right, history tells us that it came to pass in the years 41 to 54 A.D. In that period of time. Now this is Acts chapter 11 is about 37 or 38 A.D. So this is about 4 years, 3 or 4 years before it happened. And Agabus says, "Here's what's going to happen. This is going to happen in Jerusalem. There's going to be a great famine," and it came to pass, it says at the end of verse 28, "which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." So we're talking about the famine in verse 27 and verse 28. A famine was prophesied. A famine was predicted. And it came to pass. All right, verse 29 then, the financial aid. And here's the good part. There is a famine coming in Jerusalem. Agabus is there in Antioch telling them about it. You know what the reaction of most folks, at least in our day, would have been? If somebody came here and said, there's going to be a famine in Iran or Iraq. You know what we'd say? Good. They deserve it. Let them have it. I hope they all starve. You know what the reaction of the church in Antioch? Now again, let's put it. Antioch is the church. Things, exciting things are happening here. And the church at Jerusalem felt like, we've got to send somebody down there to make sure this is of God and check this out. And the people at Antioch could have thought, who do you think you are? What are you sending people down here for? We should be sending people up to you to infuse some life in you, in your church up there. Who do you think you are? Sending people down here to check us out. Sending Barnabas down. Now, they love Barnabas. Earlier, they sent someone else down there to check. Back in Acts chapter 8, they sent Philip to go check things out. Well, who do you think you are checking these out? But you know what the church at Antioch did? Verse number 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. I like that. Instead of holding a grudge, instead of having any animosity, instead of thinking you get what you deserve, they, the people in Antioch, took up an offering to send back to the saints at Jerusalem to get them through the time of famine. That's brotherly love. And again, it says they sent it to the brethren which dwelt. It wasn't a humanitarian aid package just going to everyone to be dispersed of however it was. It was going to be taken by Barnabas and Saul. They were going to be the deliverers. They were going to give it to the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And from the elders, it was going to be distributed to the people in the church over there. Again, you see how biblical distribution of funds is always an organized thing. It's not just sending something to some organization you saw on television or the radio or an advertisement. It went to the church. The church sent it there. There was an accountability all the way through it. There are so many parachurch organizations today. And by parachurch, we simply mean this. They're not local church organizations. They are big Christian organizations with their own boards and their trustees who all got to make a living somehow and got to be supported somehow so that the money goes in. By the time it gets to the people it's intended to get to, most of the time, I know I'm making a generalization statement, most of the time, what you're sending in, only cents on the dollar ever get to where it's going. This offering was not like that. Every man gave according to his need. They gave it to Barnabas and Saul, who hand-delivered it to the church at Jerusalem, who gave it to the saints that were in need during the time of famine. That's the way to do it. That's the way to be responsible for our money and our giving, to make sure it goes to where it's supposed to be going. So the financial aid, the response, again, there was a famine and then financial aid. The financial aid. The response of the disciples in Antioch is encouraging. This is what we've already said. They determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea. There was hesitation on the part of Jerusalem when it came to Antioch. Are they really getting the gospel? Are the Gentiles really believing and getting the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, like we are? There was hesitation there. But when the church at Antioch heard that Jerusalem was going to have a famine, there was no hesitation on their part. That's Christian charity. Again, the word charity in the Bible it's been watered down in our modern society. The word charity in the Bible is love in action. Love in action. That's what this is right here. We're going to send this to the brethren in Judea. Doesn't mean they got along perfectly or on every issue of that, but they just said, hey, they're in need. We're going to help them out. I don't know, and again, this is one of those questions I can't answer. If the famine was in Antioch, would Jerusalem have helped them? Just food for thought. If the famine had come to Antioch, would the church in Jerusalem have sent funds down to them? I don't know the answer. But I do know this. When the church at Jerusalem suffered, the church in Antioch stepped up. Maybe that's why God's going to use this church so greatly. And and I don't say this with any animosity, and the church at Jerusalem is basically just going to disappear from the historical account. They're just going to drop out. We're not going to see them anymore. Everything's going to move from Jerusalem to Antioch when we get to chapter 13 in the book of Acts. So here it is, the disciples, every man according to his ability. And there's the key also. God does not expect us to give what we cannot give. Every man according to his ability. The modern American doesn't have to worry about giving what he cannot give. We have to worry about giving what we can give. Because that's usually our shortfall. We are not the widow that Jesus saw at the temple putting in her two mites all that she had. We're more like the Pharisees that gave out of their abundance and gave an amount. They gave more than she did by dollar value. She gave more than they did by sacrificially giving. And we in America, even as Christians today, are giving of our abundance. We're not sacrificing. We don't give till it hurts. You know, Robert said something Friday night that somebody else mentioned to me. I don't catch everything. We all don't catch everything in somebody's sermon. And he said something along this line, it's not worship unless it is uncomfortable. And I don't think that was his words. It's not worship unless it hurts. And when you look in the Bible, worship is something that costs you something. This is not worship. This is not a sacrifice. Coming in here and singing hymns and that's praise. That's praise. Worship is when we sacrifice. When we do something that we're uncomfortable with. That's worship. When we hand a gospel tract to that big, burly biker, that's worship. When we witness to someone we're uncomfortable in witnessing to. When we give where it's going to hurt us and we're saying, well, if I give this much, how am I going to this or how am I going to that? That's what worship is. Worship is not comfortable praise to God. And here what they're doing there is they're worshiping. They're giving every man according to his ability, but they're giving. They're determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did. They did it. Commend them. They did it. And sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This offering, this relief, was donated by the church at Antioch and sent to the church at Jerusalem to be given to the elders. That's the pastors, the apostles, who probably gave it to the deacons, who gave it to the people according to their need. And while all the rest were going through a difficult time in society there, the church was taking care of its own. There's a great model right there. The church takes care of its own. You could drain the church dry by trying to take care of all the needs of all the people in Bysville, in Guernsey County. You could dry the coffers up overnight because the need is there. And trying to determine when the need is legitimate, when the need's not legitimate. We have been, we have been burned. We have helped out people that it turned out were not sincere and honest in their needs. But when we help out people in the church, we know who we're helping out. We know the need is real. We know it's sincere. Now, those that we've helped out that it turned out were fraudulent, God's still going to reward us for it. He's still going to commend us for it because we gave with the right attitude. But it's kind of saddening to give to someone that's in great need only to find out that it's not honest, it's not sincere. And I'm not giving a lot of details on purpose about that, not because it affects anybody here. But there's a lot of charlatans out there that learn how to work the system and work the churches and know what they're doing. And sometimes it's hard to spot them. But when we're taking care of our own, we know our own, and we know what's going on. So here's one church taking care of another church. Barnabas and Saul are handling the finances, and the needs are being met. And the financial aid is going to help them take care of the famine. In fact, we're not going to read about that famine again in the Bible. The need of Jerusalem was met by the church at Antioch. Brotherly love, that's a great thing. All right, that finishes chapter 11. Next week, we get to the exciting chapter 12.